Thank you. It's a great joy to be with you all, and especially a joy to see all you young people here. It's never a bad day for me whenever I see such as you in the Church of the Lord, and I do pray that I'll be able to say things of benefit to you all. Brother Sakran has my mind a bit stirred up on his Ephesians chapter 6, and I'm tempted to simply talk about it. But I probably will not do that. I'll just want to make a few comments, and then if there's time, I'll consider the subject that's foremost on my mind. In that Ephesians chapter 6, Paul gives us a very wonderful analogy and symbology of how we're to wage our war against the devil in this world. And since I've lost a lot of those fights, then I surely ought to be paying attention when I get to Ephesians chapter 6. And the first thing he tells us there is that we need to put on the helmet of salvation. Now the helmet protects the head. And what he's telling you there is that if you do not approach life from the vantage of your salvation, from the framework that you are a sinner saved by the grace of God, your head is going to get messed up. When you go through life, hardships are coming, heartaches are coming. And if you do not remember that now is nothing and heaven is everything, and that Jesus died to deliver us from the very things that are our disappointments, trials, and hardships now, you can become oppressed by that. You must keep that head of salvation on, that helmet of salvation on. I've got to keep that helmet on to keep my head straight on how to treat people. I was born with bad DNA. My mama was and is such a sweet girl, but she gave birth to Frankenstein. When I see people doing wrong, I want to black both their eyes and bloody their nose and knock their teeth down their throat. I'm just mean. But then I put my helmet of salvation on and I remember I'm a sinner saved by the grace of God. And I've done a lot of wrong. And then that raises this question. Back when I did wrong, did God treat me the way I'm wanting to treat that individual? Or suppose we're talking about the future. When I do wrong in the future, do I want God to handle me the way I am contemplating knocking the teeth down the throat of my brother and blooding his nose? Well, of course not. We've got to keep that helmet of salvation, remember who we are, where we came from, and where we're going. The next thing he said, you've got to put on the breastplate of righteousness. That breastplate protects your heart. And this is telling me where my heart ought to be. My heart ought to be on doing what is right. Not on doing what is popular. Not on doing what best serves my own interests. But on doing what is right. One problem that young people have, and some older people can have it too, they spend too much time worrying about what other people think. And when the day comes that you get to where you're not worried about that anymore, all you're worrying about is doing what is right in the sight of God, and being right in the sight of God, that will be one of the most liberating days of your life. And you remember this. It is impossible to make everybody happy. It's always possible to do what is right. So he says, put on that breastplate of righteousness. Now, next thing he says, gird your loins with the truth. The Bible will very frequently talk about girding your loins. And to understand this, you have to understand how people dressed back then. They would drop a garment over them. I forgot what the name of it is. It would be kind of like a dress. And then they would gird themselves with a belt, when they were ready to walk, ready to work, ready to go. When they came home and they're ready to relax, they would ungird themselves. So throughout the Bible, when it talks about girding yourself, the meaning is you're getting ready to go. You're ready to travel. You're ready to work. And when it says gird yourself with the truth, the meaning is we're not just going to talk it, we're going to walk it. We're ready to talk and walk the truth. All right, next he says, have your feet shod with the preparations of the gospel. Now he's talking about your shoes. You know what you do with your feet? Those are for running. And this tells me that the gospel message, the message of Jesus Christ, is something I need to be ready to run with, to carry it to as many and as far as I can. And you be sure of this, that there are three words that are going to be very key to the future of Primitive Baptists. The first word is converts. That may be our kids. It may be our friends. It may be people in the neighborhood. It may be people afar. But the word converts is going to be very key to our future. The second word is converts. And I'll let you guess what the third one is. Converts, converts, converts. We need to be obsessed with it. Have your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel. All right, now, the sword of God's word. We're supposed to have the sword. Here's the only offensive weapon that he names in all these, the sword. Be sure of this, that if you are out to change yourself for the better, your family for the better, your community for the better, your state for the better, your country for the better, and you are not going to do it on the basis of or in consistency with the Word of God, you're going to create a big mess. It's not going to work. It will end in failure. In my life, I've seen multiple efforts by people to make the world a better place, yet they were not doing it in honor of the Bible. Oftentimes, they were doing it in defiance of the Bible, and a great big mess was the result every time. There's only one weapon we got to fight with. That's the sword of God's word. All right, now he talks about one more. And before I get on this one, I have to say a little silent prayer. God, have mercy on me while I'm talking about this one. Now, I want you to think about the fact that the devil, he's out here after all of us, isn't he? And the devil, he's got a great big old sword. And he wants to take that great big old sword and hit you with it as hard as he can. So let's suppose that he were to take that great big old sword and swing it as hard as he could and hit you right in the head with it. What's going to happen? Actually, that's not a hypothetical, is it? That's happened to all of us. Well, I'll tell you what's going to happen. You'll live because you're wearing the helmet of salvation. You're going to make it. But it sure isn't going to feel good, is it? You're going to be hearing Tweety birds and seeing stars, stumbling for the medicine cabinet, wanting an aspirin, or maybe even a Valium. It's going to hurt, isn't it? All right, now let's suppose he were to take his great big old sword and hit you right in the stomach with it as hard as he could. You're going to make it because you got on the breastplate of righteousness. But it's going to knock the air out of you, and you might barf your breakfast all over the place. That's going to hurt, isn't it? And then he might take his great big old sword and job you in the foot with it. Well, don't worry. You won't lose any toes, but that sure ain't going to feel very good, is it? So that's the reason that we got one more piece of armor. He says, the shield of faith. The shield of faith. And I'll guarantee you this, that your happiness in the next year and my happiness in the next year or our happiness in the next 10 years will be directly proportional to the trust we put in the Lord. It'll be directly proportional to how much trust you put in the Lord. And you may be saying, well, Brother David, that's kind of hard to do in these chaotic times. Why, haven't you seen that the world's falling apart? Well, let me tell you about some times here right quick that were recorded in Daniel chapter 4. If you think things are bad now, you ought to try living in the days of Daniel chapter 4. There was not one single nation in this world that was following the Lord. Israel had deserted him. All the other nations of the world were in pagan ignorance. That's pretty bad, isn't it? What's more, the Babylonians had taken God's kids and had put them through their brainwashing system while they thought that they were going to assimilate them into their liberal New Age philosophy. And I'm sure old Nebuchadnezzar and his cohorts were thinking, we got the world under our thumb. But you know what happened in Daniel chapter 4, surely. God spoke to Nebuchadnezzar and said, Nebuchadnezzar, boy, we're going to teach you some lessons. You're about to learn some hard lessons. In the midst of all this darkness and in the midst of all this chaos, it's still true that the Most High ruleth in the kingdoms of men. And he giveth it to whomsoever he will, and he setteth up over it the basest of men. We got to keep that shield of faith. If we don't, the blows of the devil, they're going to hurt. You'll live through them, but they're going to hurt. So thank you for hearing me about that very beautiful lesson there in Ephesians chapter 6. And actually, that last point will feed right into something that I want to talk about for a few minutes. This would be the opening verses of Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Paul here says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. That simple text has been a point of real analysis and even a dispute by Christians for as long as Christianity has existed in the world. Theologians not quite sure what to do with that text, especially what to do with the role of faith in that text. And so they have wrestled with the many different ideas. So some of them have asked, does this mean that faith is a cause of our being saved, that faith is the cause of our being righteous before God? And when we look out at the grace-believing world, that is people who believe in election and irresistible grace and preservations like we Primitive Baptists do, the near unanimous reply is no, it can't be a cause. It's not a cause. The cause is Jesus alone. And so then they have struggled with the question, is it a basis of our salvation, of our righteousness? And pretty much they come back and agree that no, it can't be that. And even the Arminians would pretty much agree that it's not a basis. Then there's a whole bunch of them over history that have said, well, it's an instrument. And then that leads to the question, is it an instrument? Well, since nobody really understands what that means, maybe it is, maybe it isn't. Some people have said, well, faith is an evidence. And when the Bible speaks of justification by faith, it's talking about evidence. Well, that's true, but it's kind of weak. When the Bible talks about justification by faith, it's talking about something a little more than evidence. And the best word that I could use would not be cause, means, basis, instrument, evidence. I would call it confirmation, certification. of our salvation before God. You know, the President of the United States has a great big old official seal. I assume you all know what the presidential seal looks like. Here's what God's seal looks like. It looks like faith in Jesus Christ. Now, some people have asked me, do you think that justification by faith is essentially the same thing as assurance? And the answer is no, it is not the same thing as assurance. It is the basis of assurance. It is the reason there can be any assurance. And now let me explain to you my meaning. Every hope that you have of being saved in Christ and of one day living in heaven is based on some sort of temporal blessing that you have received. Now, you may want to dispute that and say, Brother David, my hope is based on the Bible. I read it in the Bible. But my reply to you is the Bible is a temporal blessing. There's millions and millions of people in this world, billions, who never saw a Bible. So I'm going to stand by my contention that your hope of one day being in heaven, your hope of being righteous in Jesus Christ, is either based on temporal blessings that you have received from God, or else they're based on wishful thinking. And when we look at the temporal blessings that we receive from God, if they convey assurance, they mean everything. And if they convey no assurance, then soon they'll be dust and meaningless. The real blessing, the real value of any blessing that we receive from God is in the assurance it conveys. Now, to illustrate, let's suppose you find out you got a malignant tumor. And you go to the Lord in prayer and you say, Lord, heal me of this malignant tumor. And then lo and behold, you go to the doctor's office and the doctor is scratching his head and saying, where did it go? It's gone. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? But be sure, in time enough, you're going to be just as dead as if God never healed that tumor. You're going to be in a 6-foot hole one way or the other in sufficient time. Let's suppose that you're financially hurting. You're about to go broke, can't pay your debts. And you say, Lord, help me. Give me some money so that I can pay my debts. And then a blessing comes your way, a windfall that enables you to pay the bills and the debts. That's a wonderful thing. But you're going to leave the world just as broke as if you'd never gotten it, right? You're leaving the world broke. In fact, I've done lots of funerals down there in Mississippi, and generally the morticians want me to remain in the room with them when they lock up the coffin for the last time, so I can serve witness that they didn't do anything wrong. And I've seen it many a times. The last thing they do before they lock that coffin up, they take the rings off and the watches off and they take the bracelets off, and that person leaves the world broke. So what was the real blessing that you received when God healed you from that cancer? What was the real blessing when he heard your prayer? It was that it showed you he cares. And that's really good news. Because if God loves you now, he will love you forever. And if he loves you now, he has loved you forever. That's the value of it. And so if you were to only receive one such blessing in all your life that conveyed to you the love of God, that blessing would be worth more than a universe full of Christmas presents. Would you all agree with that? It's everything. But I got a problem. God gives temporal blessings to the wicked too. You remember Jesus, Matthew chapter 5, verse 45, he says he causes his sun to rise on the good and the evil. And he causes his rain to fall on the just and the unjust. So when you go outside and you're inspired with that beautiful sun, how do you know you're not just one of the wicked people that God is blessing? And if I haven't troubled you enough, let me upset you a little more. There are times in the Bible where people were blessed with things not on their account, but on account of others. You remember old Laban? Laban figured out that God was blessing him, but he also figured out the reason God was blessing him was on account of Jacob. That old devil knew he was just a free rider. So in the blessings that you think were intended for you, how do you know they weren't intended for someone else? And this is where the great principle of justification by faith comes in. If the effect of that blessing was to move your heart towards God, towards Jesus Christ, with a greater degree of trust, with a greater degree of admiration and love, if that's the effect that it had on you, then you can be sure that the blessing was yours, the blessing is real, and the blessing is forever. Jesus said, "He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." And my point is that temporal blessings of themselves do not convey assurance, because God gives them to the wicked too. But when I bring in this great principle of justification by faith, now those temporal blessings are turned into joyous treasures. All right, now, he says, being justified by faith, we have peace with God, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And he says, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given to us. I want to talk about that verse for a few minutes, and then we'll wrap up. He said, not only all this, not only do we have the hope of heaven, not only through faith in Jesus Christ do we have the great blessings, the ongoing blessings of our salvation, to which I say that the greatest joys I've had in my 58-year life have derived from trusting in Jesus Christ, believing in Jesus Christ, obeying Jesus Christ, being with people who love Jesus Christ. That's where nearly all the fun came from, folks, right there. That's where it came from. So not only the joys of the hereafter, but the ongoing joys of life, they've been in Jesus Christ. And Paul says that in Jesus Christ, things are so good that we even glory in our tribulations. All right, now let's think about that for a minute, and I am near being done, so you pay close attention. When he says we glory in our tribulations, he surely does not mean that we rejoice in our tribulations. That'd be a contradiction in terms, right? If it were something that made you happy, then it wouldn't be a tribulation anymore. But he said, we glory in it. And to understand what that means, I'd like you to go home and carefully study the first 5 or 6 chapters of 2 Corinthians. And when you get to that 5th chapter, about verse 14 of 2 Corinthians, beautiful part of the Word of God, he makes this statement. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. His meaning is that once you're in Jesus, nothing looks the same anymore. Everything changes. Everything. Your perspective on death is not the same as it was before. Your perspective on trials are not the same as they were before. The perspective of everything changes. In fact, not even your perspective of cornbread is going to be the same as it was before when you're in Jesus Christ. he also makes this important statement, and I'll try to connect all these together. This important statement is made at the end of the third chapter, 2 Corinthians. He says, "But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image, even as by the Spirit of God from glory to glory." First thing we have to explain is open face. A few verses earlier, he talked about how the unbelieving Jews had a veil over their face when they read the Old Testament. He said, you'll never make sense of the Old Testament until you see it through Christ. In Christ, the veil is taken away. We have an open face because we don't have the veil on anymore. Now we can see clearly. But in this life, he says, we're looking through a glass. Now you got to understand that in his times, they didn't have the nice transparent glass that we have today. Glass in the old world was murky. And when you look at something through a glass, you couldn't get a perfect image of it. That's the reason over in the famous 2 Corinthians 13, he said, now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. So he says that in this life, we try to behold the Lord, but God's more than we can comprehend. Our eyes are blinded by the things of life. But he says, insofar as we can see him, we are changed into what we're looking at. And praise God for 1 John chapter 3 that says, one day he is going to appear in glory. We shall see him as he is, and then we will be made like him. The power of his radiance, the power of seeing him fully, will transform our beings into the glorious resurrected body of Jesus Christ. All right, now, as we return to 2 Corinthians, he's going to tell us that nothing now is the same in Jesus. He says our sufferings aren't the same. He says we have this treasure in earthen vessels. That is, we have them in frail, sickly, mortal bodies. We have this treasure in earthly vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Now that's a different spin. That's a different spin on why we're in these frail, sickly bodies. If it weren't for Jesus and what he did, I would have to say the reason you have a frail, sickly body is because you're under the curse of sin. But see, Paul said, everything's new now. Jesus has changed everything. He took the curse of sin away on the cross. The reason you're in that body now is that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. You know, I've been preaching salvation by grace all my life. If you don't believe what I've said, just look at my life. Here's all the proof of salvation by grace anybody ought to need. Right here. I'm an object of grace. That's the only way it can be. That's the only way it can be with you. Now, one reason that I would never want to deny the doctrine of salvation by grace, I would be denying the very reason for my fleshly existence in this world. You're in this world, you're in that frail body so that all sensible world could see that if you're saved, it's by the grace and mercy of God. All right, now, he talks about our death. He says, for we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. I don't think it's technically right to say that God's people die because they're under the curse of sin. Jesus took that away. If they die for the same reason that Osama bin Laden dies, then what's new? If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. We die because we're following Jesus Christ. That's what he did. We suffer because Jesus suffered. We die because Jesus died. We're following Jesus. And tell me, I've met some people. In fact, I met a couple of guys calling themselves Primitive Baptists one time. Those crazies, they denied the immortality of the soul. They thought that when you died, you were dead all over, had no conscious existence until the resurrection. Now I'm telling you that we're being carried down the same path that Jesus traveled. When Jesus' body was in the tomb, where was his spirit? It was in heaven. You're going down the same road. And 3 days later, that body was glorified, that body was resurrected, and it's going to happen to me and you too. It's got to happen because we're going down the same road that Jesus went down. And when he says that we glory in tribulation, I think that's what that means. That's what that means. Jesus endured tribulation. We're enduring them for the same. And then look at the benefits of them. Knowing that tribulation worketh patience. You know, one of the great illusions that we humans have is this, and I'm bad as anybody, is the illusion that if I will just really get myself worked up over this trial I'm going through, I mean if I'll get at my wits' end and worry myself sick, that God is going to have pity on me at some point and hear my prayer. But I tell you what, it hadn't worked thus far. It hadn't worked for me. Has it worked for you? Revelation 3:10 says, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation that shall try all them that dwell on the earth. Tribulation worketh patience. Patience, experience, that word means proof. That means you've waited on the Lord. You've put your trust in the Lord. And when you do that, then the proof comes. God sends the proof that he is, that he loves you, that he's ready to hear your prayer. Tribulation worketh patience, patience experience, and experience hope, and hope that maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost that is given to us. I remember the first time in my life that verse really meant a whole lot to me. I hadn't told this story in a while, I don't guess, but when I lived in Oklahoma, I got a phone call one day, and people in Tulsa told me I had won a brand new car and that I needed to come to Tulsa, a 1 hour drive, to pick up my brand new car. Well, I was so naive and so gullible, I started calling all my friends up and telling them that I had won a car. Big time sucker I was. So then I went to Tulsa to get my car. And lo and behold, I found out I had to do this and buy that and sign up for this and all this kind of rigmarole. And then I'd get the car. Well, the worst part was, then I had to go back home, get on the telephone, and tell everybody what an idiot I had been for thinking they'd give me a car. I had a hope that made me ashamed. Paul said, in Jesus Christ, you have a hope that will not make you ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost that's given to us. Thank you very much for allowing me to speak. I hope these things have been constructive to you.